I would invite you at this time to turn into your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We will read verses 26 through 31, and then we'll jump to Genesis chapter 3 and read the first 13 verses of Genesis chapter 3. And then after that, we will read Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, which could be found on page 10 of the back of your Psalter hymnals. So first, Genesis 1, verse 26, then Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1, and then Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then jumping ahead to Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So far, the reading of God's word. Let us now turn our attention to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, which can be found on page 10. Question 6 asks, "Did God create man so wicked and perverse?" The answer is no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Question 7 asks, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? The answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. As far as our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism. You may recall from last week, Lord's Day 2 concluded with the reality of the problem of man's sin. The depth, how awful, depraved it really is. Because it is not just the lack of love, it really is hatred. And the thing that shows us the depth of the law, the thing that shows us our sin, is the law. Now, when you think of the law, you probably think of kings or governors or politicians creating laws. Maybe you think of then police officers that come in to arrest certain people who have broken these laws. They're the ones who are enforcing it. And then, of course, after the arrest, you would think then of that time and where you would go into the courtroom to defend your guilt or your innocence. And always the law is being referenced. And so here, hypothetically speaking, we are brought into the courtroom. And in a courtroom, there is the opportunity given to the defendant or the person who is accused. They're given the opportunity to speak, to give a defense for what it is that they have done. And sometimes they'll hire what's called a defense lawyer. And this lawyer will ask all the questions in order to get his client off the hook, to prove his innocence. So he'll try to recall everything he studied. He'll use every tactic. He'll look at all of the loopholes that, through all of the legal jargon that's there, he'll find any technicality, any excuse to get the defendant, his client, off the hook. Might say something, oh, maybe the cop used excessive force, or the law that was in question is unconstitutional. We use something sort of like that. Well, the law here has arrested us, so to speak. We were caught committing a crime, accused of hatred through and through. Total depravity. And the sentence is death. Eternal death. And so this Lord's Day ushers us into God's courtroom, as it were. But our sinful natures try to act as that defense lawyer, trying to defend our innocence and turn the finger back. Every trick, every question is pulled so as to get us off the hook, place the blame upon God, as if He were on trial. But in this trial, the counter-argument comes from God, who is the expert witness, who is the judge Himself. And blow by blow, man is left with nothing to blame but himself. And so this case unfolds first by looking at man's creation, second by looking at man's uncreation, third by looking at man's recreation or man's need for recreation. And so this is how this case unfolds of, you know, God on trial. And I have it entitled Part 1 because the next Lord's Day also seems to act as if it's asking a bunch of questions. Is not God merciful? It's a question that seems to be asked in a courtroom. And so here we have Part 1 of God on trial. But it is unfolds, the case unfolds, and it is debunked first by looking at man's creation, second, looking at man's uncreation, And third, by looking at man's need for recreation. And so first we consider man's creation. We take a note of question six that's asked by our instructor. It's one way of asking if our misery, if our sin and fallen nature is God's fault. Did God create us this way? In other words, our sinful nature here comes, takes the floor of the courtroom and asks, you say that we are prone to hatred, to hate both God and our neighbor. Well, why is this so? Is it not true that you are our creator? Our whole being is derived from you, and you say we are depraved. So it stands to reason that it is your fault we are this way. Is it not? Well, then the first line of evidence God brings to us is by pointing to our creation. He says, no, I created man good. Good. But in fact, all of his creation was good. But there was a special dignity placed upon mankind as the crown of creation. This is when we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 1. And we notice all of what had come before verse 26 when the creation of man is introduced. All of this, these other things that are being created serve to act like a processional that's ushering in and preparing the place for mankind, the masterpiece, the crown jewel to come in. And so verse 26 comes in and introduces the creation of man unlike any other thing that is created. With all of these other things, God said, and it was, but now we come to a slowed pace. And the creation of man is introduced by saying, let us, let us. It's a holy counsel, as it were, a purposeful, appointed intentionality behind this, and the reason for that is because of what comes next. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. This is a big deal. Now, boys and girls, this doesn't mean that he's creating little deities, little gods, as if mankind were just, you know, a little bit divine. That's not what's being said here. You would probably think of it more or less like a reflection in a mirror. I know we've been talking about mirrors a lot lately, but this is another apt analogy. But boys and girls, if you're looking in the mirror, is that reflection you? Well, no, it's not you. It looks like you. It reflects you. It moves the way you do. It jumps when you jump. It waves your hand. It helps you see you brush your teeth. But that reflection is not you. And this is a similar idea here when it's talking about man being made in the image of God. It's like a reflection of him. It's a reflection of his characteristics, of his traits. It's not God, but it's a reflection. And Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4, they give us that classical understanding of what that image, what that reflection of those characteristics are in man. Or in other words, what that image of God in man actually is. And there we see that it is knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That's the characteristics of mankind that is only given to mankind to reflect that image of God. This means that only man has the ability to think God's thoughts after him, to know him truly, correctly, even though it is just in the capacity with which he knew God. But he was able to know him correctly. It means he has a will to do what God wants. That which man wanted and thought was true and had God as its chief delight. Man wanted what God wanted, perfectly and fully. He had the capacity and ability to act upon his responsibility in conformity with God, serving him in creation. So those are the three aspects of the image of God in man: knowledge, righteousness, holiness. But if we turn our attention a little bit further to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, to see how God made that image bearer, brings a greater insight into the absolute dignity of mankind. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, living soul. I don't know about you, but you got to get pretty close to somebody in order to breathe into their nostrils. God is not far away. He's face to face with mankind. This is one of a close relationship. It's the nature of the knowledge of the righteousness and the holiness that we are to have, that mankind was created to have. God stooped down to create a creature in his image and likeness, giving him that spirit and that soul to create him in that image so that man may know him, be with him, love him, as that kingly representative of creation. And then we read in chapter 1, verse 31, God takes a step back after all of this is done, and he says, very good. Very good. God himself, holy, spotless, pure, looked upon Adam and said, not wicked, not perverse, but good. Good is good in body, in soul, in heart. It's void of evil. It's perfectly agreeable with God's good character. Jesus himself said, only God is good. It's agreeable with him. We were created to know him perfectly, serve him perfectly, glorify him perfectly, without departing from him in the least. Their congregation, this is a picture of utmost dignity and great value of mankind, one that we don't really understand. Because we know, as what happened afterwards is an uncreation after this creation of man. That takes us to our second point, man's uncreation. There was this state of perfection, good, upright, no inclination to sin. So how did we get from there to where we are now? It's evident around us of the misery, of the sin, of the brokenness, of the hatred. Something that we had discussed a couple of times before. Perfection is not a characteristic with which we are familiar. Everybody knows they're not perfect. So how did we get from that state to where we are now? And so the defense lawyer comes back with another question in stepping into the courtroom. Well, you created everything. All things are under your sovereign control and under your care. Nothing happens without your will or your permission. So did you design for this to happen? Does this not make you guilty? You created everything. Did you create it with an intentional flaw? So, that leaves us to wonder, whence evil? Where does evil come from? You're the creator, you're the source of it. Man shouldn't be blamed. We are victim of circumstance, victim of design flaw. That does not make us the guilty one. That makes you the guilty one. Even today, this is the thought of so many people. Maybe it's a thought that you have had, that you have not really come to an answer for either. This is that age-old philosophical question of that so-called problem of evil. It's interesting to see that this problem, as it's called, is one of the most decisive questions that has caused so many people to fall away. It's because they can't help but come to the wrong conclusion that God is the guilty one. If God is the guilty one, why is he worthy of my worship and praise? It's the typical conclusion that they come to. But if you notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, immediately after the fall, this is the very first response. It's been this way from the beginning. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me to eat of the tree, and so I... And the woman does the same thing. The serpent. And then, yeah, I ate, but it was the serpent. And this is just goes to indicate the immediate nature of our sinful natures. That we try to shift the blame. We try to just shirk responsibility because it's easier. It's more convenient for us to sidestep. To let somebody else take the fall. But the answer that we are given is that we cannot put the blame on anything or anyone other than mankind. So God, again, in this hypothetical courtroom, he gives another piece of evidence by pointing us to Genesis chapter 3, to man's fall. And we preface that by noting that they were commanded in their state of perfection, where they were in perfect righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, able to do all of that which God has commanded him. God commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they were able to not eat of it, but they did. Violated a direct and express command from God. That perfect image is shattered because mankind departed from God, sought to no longer know him, sought to no longer serve him in righteousness. And so they died spiritually and eventually physically. And now mankind's nature shares in that utter depravity, or that total depravity as we are familiar with, which is spiritual death. It's alienation from God, our Creator, our life giver. But we may think again in terms of hopping back into this courtroom, all of that from eating a tree? That seems so trivial. It seems so small. So what? They ate of a tree. Is it really that evil? Does it really warrant death? But it is much, much more than that. It's not just simply eating of a tree. We look at verse 1 of Genesis 3. The serpent came to Eve and said to her, "Has God indeed said?" There's the introduction of doubt into the mind. Has he really said, "You shall not eat of every tree"? That doubt gives way to misunderstanding what it is that God had said. Because God said, "You may eat of every tree freely, just not this one." But the emphasis is upon just the one I can't eat. Makes God come to be so very harsh. The core here of disobedience revolves around man's response to God's word. Misunderstanding of God's word. And we continue on, verse 2 and 3, Eve responds by saying things that God had not said. She said, "You shall not even touch it." So we have doubt, we have misunderstanding, and here we have a distortion of God's word. And then verse 4 and 5, Satan responds just with an outright lie. "You shall not die." And Eve now believes this word. The mind has been shifted so far away from God. Unbelief is a part of it. But that mind and that unbelief is going to cause her to follow through in verse 6 with action, eating. It's effectively rebellion. So boys and girls, what happened here wasn't just eating a piece of fruit. You know, take for an example, you living in your parents' household, and they give you a lot of rules. Some of them you don't like, unfortunately. And then your heart really wants to go out and break that one law or that one rule that's in your household. And so you argue with your parents. You try to work upon them so that they'll bend, and then they don't. And so you keep asking why 100 times, and they eventually just comes down to, because they don't know what else to say. "Well, because I said so." And that should be the final word. It really should be. But in this interaction between you and your parents, what's going on is a fight. It's a struggle. It's you versus them at its heart. There's discord. There's disharmony. And I wager that you don't like your parents very much in that moment, do you? So what happened here in Genesis, similar to that enmity, but on a cosmic, infinite scale. What happened here was blatant, willful rebellion against God. It was a most ferocious attack on the glorious sovereignty of God and His rich goodness as the Creator, as the Lord of earth. What this was that they had turned their allegiance away from God and allied themselves with the devil. So now they are slaves to him, under his dominion and power. They've defied God's rule as their lawful king and creator and hopped the border. And Scripture sets this case up against the backdrop of a very beautiful, perfect paradise, good creation, and a perfectly arranged covenant between Adam and God, created in the image to know Him, to love Him. Things were very good. They had perfect knowledge of the evidence of God's goodness all around them. In this perfection, yet they looked at God's prescribed command and said, "Nope, too harsh, don't believe it." And now we are all in need of recreation because of that one act. Now, people may still give a rebuttal. Sinful nature steps back into the court and says, "How is it that I can be held liable for a crime committed by someone else nearly 6,000 years ago? I wasn't there." Certainly, it would seem absurd to think about punishing somebody now for a crime that was committed 200 years ago. That person is long gone. If a judge were to come and punish somebody for having slaves 200 years ago, today, well, the time for justice has come and gone. A judge would be an unjust judge. But here, God is doing that. Is this unjust of God to hold us liable for this? The prosecution points to the manner in which that guilt is passed on. And it should be noted that all of this is moving so that we can see our nature, so that we are left without excuse, so we come to see our need for rebirth, for regeneration, for recreation. It's necessary to see our total depravity. And I realize time is moving along, so we won't be able to touch on too much of the total depravity of our natures as I had hoped. But it is important to consider some of these necessary aspects of how God views mankind in relation to Adam's sin. Now, a lot of Reformed theologians have commonly explained the link between Adam's sin and the descendants of Adam's mankind by describing it as covenantal in nature. Adam was the representative of all mankind. He was the covenantal head. And God views all mankind covenantally as being under or attached to Adam if you're not in Christ. So God looks upon mankind through the lens of Adam's sin because he was the one who fell. He represented us. What he did reflects upon us all. That's the guilt of original sin. And we could think of this as a little bit hard for us to wrap our minds around the idea of covenant in our day, but we could probably think of it as something very close to how the actions of the United States president reflects upon all of its citizens. When he goes out on these missions or visiting other countries, he's representing the United States. The way he holds himself is a way in which people will think of Americans. The things and the orders that he gives reflect upon the citizens. So yes, you yourself didn't push the button to drop any bombs, but it was the president who did. He's your representative. What he does reflects upon the whole country, and if the president dropped some bombs unjustly, that would hold the whole country liable. It's a similar idea here. That covenantal idea is set forth in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, which says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. So, not only do we share in the guilt of sin, we share in its pollution. There is the aspect of it moving through the generations, through the lines. You're familiar with the Psalms speaking about us being conceived and born in sin. Now, from the moment we are formed in the womb, we have that sinful nature, that shattered image that Adam had. Instead of knowledge by nature, there's ignorance. Instead of righteousness by nature, there's rebellion. Instead of holiness by nature, there's depravity, perversity. And it is so pervasive in our whole being that it comes to the point in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that God looked upon the creation, that every intent of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. And he purposed to destroy the world with a flood. That is the extent, the depth of our depravity, that we are unable to do any good. We need to understand here what is meant by not doing any good. We need to remember what was said last week about the nature of the law, it being love. That will tell us what good is. So in case we want to object and say, well, aren't there so many nice charities out there? Aren't there so many nice things that go on? Say, it's still not good. Because we look at the law, nothing done except out of a pure love for God can truly be called good. So yes, you may, in an external way, go out in this world and do a whole bunch of neat things. You can give to charities. You have that ability to do that in an external way. You can help your neighbor. You can help little old ladies cross the street. You can help puppies to get out of the trees. And you can save people from a burning fire. You do all of these kinds of things. But if you have not love, it's still not a good work. You may be able to don all forms of morality, self-discipline, law-keeping. And you can do it so well. You could have me fooled. You could have the elders fooled of this church. You could have a whole congregation fooled. And the appearance of you is that you are a virtuous and godly person. But without that love, it is like what Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags, unclean, unholy, not done out of love, not done in true righteousness. We have a desperate need. Jesus says in John 3, verse 3, that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. That's that small line of hope that's given to us in answer 8. We are inclined toward all evil unless we are born again. We are unable to do any good unless we are born again. Many theologians call this regeneration, which means it's a new genesis. It's a new creation. And by that Spirit, God comes down to the muck and the dust of our sinful lives and reforms us by coming face to face once again to us through Christ, through the Word, through the law, showing us our sin, and then intimately and effectively recreates us, breathing into us a new spirit, a new life, causing us to be renewed to a life that is once again pleasing unto Him because of Jesus Christ our Lord. By that regeneration, that rebirth of the Holy Spirit, that heart of stone which seized up at the fall, that heart which was allied to that unholy trinity, if I may use those terms, of sin, of Satan, and of self, that full hatred, the full rebellion, that heart is replaced with one of flesh. It's softened. It has a renewed allegiance and love to God through true faith and repentance in Christ. And we are being renewed after Christ's image, so that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are being restored in us because of Christ. But I must ask you, are you born again? Are you? Contrary to what a lot of people might want to think, we can't unequivocally assume that just because somebody holds membership, even here in a conservative Reformed church, somebody is born again, is regenerate. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 15, along with many other texts, says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And so, in coming to this topic of being born again by the Spirit of God, we're forced to test ourselves. We're forced to ask ourselves, am I born again? Am I regenerated? Well, I would ask us again, how do we know that we are? If you are. It's not by any sense of prolonged introspection. We do examine ourselves, but we don't fixate on ourselves. Because the key is Christ. And faith in Christ, wrought by the Spirit in that moment of regeneration, where He gives us that new life, that new creation. Where the old has gone, the new has come. This new life means that we are being renewed after Christ's image. And Colossians 1 speaks of Him as the perfect image of God. Hebrews 1 says that He is the express, the perfect impress of the image of God. And so God comes, looks at His Son, says, "This is my well-beloved Son, one in whom I am well pleased." He steps back and says about Christ, "Very good." So those who have true faith are being restored after the image of Christ's righteousness unto righteousness. We are being restored after the image of Christ's holiness, that we may be a holy people offering worship to God. We're being restored to a true knowledge through Christ, that we may know God through Christ and love Him and love our brothers and sisters. This is what rebirth looks like. It's a new life from the heart, the love. Once again, as that depth of the law has showed us. Yes, it is imperfect. If we look at ourselves, we see so much shortcomings. There's much lack of love within the regenerate. This is why it must always come back to Christ. One Puritan said that for every single look at ourselves, for every one look, we must take 10 to Christ. We will get lost in ourselves, and we will find no basis and no ground or assurance for our comfort of being saved by Him. So we must always come back to Christ. He is that second Adam. He was faithful in all His ways. He was tempted in all points, just as we are, just as Adam was. And yet He did not fall. We have new representation by the One who is perfect in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He is made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and glorification. He is the head and the mediator of the new covenant, covenant of grace. It's of grace, dear congregation. It's not by your feelings. It's not by anything of that sort. It is by the grace of God. Yes, we are totally depraved. Yes, we are by nature inclined toward all evil, incapable of any good. It is true. We cannot disagree with the prosecution. Come away guilty. You're going to do no good disagreeing with this. We must agree with this verdict against us, have no further argument. So it is grace that we look to, in need of Him to come down and to recreate us. And that is where we have our hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your grace toward us in Christ, and that He came down in the flesh, and yet You come down yet by Your word and by Your spirit to bring us to new life. We pray that we would come to the awareness of our total depravity, not that we may wallow in self-despair, but so that we would be empty of ourselves, to look to You with an empty hand and plead, Lord, have mercy and have grace. All this we pray in Your name alone. Amen.